The first service today was filled with distraction. We had a man come in who was drunk, and he was back and forth throughout the whole service, making all kinds of noise. He finally left, not with invitation, but he did finally leave. We had one man came in late, and his cell phone went off. He couldn't shut it off. And finally, it went off. It stopped. We had one young couple being extraordinarily amorous in the back and very distracting to me. I addressed it after the service. I believe the distraction was there because of the importance of the message. And I believe that if we lock into this truth, it is something that will sustain you through all kinds of life issues. But it's something, if it's locked in, you will die for. You literally will give your life for what is preached today. Are you with me, church? So there may be distractions around you. If there are, ramp up your attentiveness, because I believe that this is so important. God spoke to me on Friday night. You'll hear about that in just a moment, about this message. So I want you to pay attention. Yesterday morning, I did a funeral for a woman that I had never met before. Oftentimes, that is the case. A director will call me and say, would you do a funeral for so-and-so? They don't have anybody. They have no church affiliation. Would you do that? Well, I was invited to do so by this woman's daughter, whom I had never met. And I got a chance to talk with her, but throughout the course of the week, since I didn't know this woman, I did everything I could with talking to the family and talking with the ex-husband and then listening to the people during the visitation hour before, try to glean as much as I could about who she is so I could incorporate it in the message and how I was going to speak about this woman. And I asked the daughter, since I don't know your mother's heart, she lived to be 72 years old, she was kind of a loner, I said, can I speak to the audience in ifs? And she said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, can I talk to her if she's in heaven? Because I don't know. And it's presumptuous of me to just say, well, she's in heaven. She's got angel's wings and the like, which a lot of people say. I said, can I speak in ifs? And she said, sure. So I shared with the audience about this woman, and I said, you know, if she's in heaven, this is what she's experiencing. And I talked about the new body that she had and that she would be recognized by other people. You're going to see that in a passage in just a little bit. But she would be recognized, whatever her shade of color was, whatever her shade of accent was, it's going to be the same. Same with you guys. And people are going to recognize you in heaven, because we know that John said, and there I saw before the altar people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. If he saw them and he was able to discern that they were from all different countries, they had to have some distinguishing characteristics. Do you follow me, church? Okay, and their accent's going to be probably the same and as we talk and communicate. And so I talked to them about her new body that's never going to die again, never have any pain again, never corrupt again. And then I talked about her new mind and that she'll know all things, for she shall be like him. And I talked about her seeing all the saints who have gone on before her and seeing her Savior and having her Savior put that crown of righteousness on her head. And I said, if she is in heaven, this is what she's experiencing. And I said, and if she's in heaven, she got there only one way. I said, the Bible is clear, and a lot of people can get frustrated with this, but I said, the Bible is clear. Jesus says it in John 14. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you. My Father's house has got a lot of rooms. I'm going to go make a place up there for you, but I'm coming to get you. There's so much joy in that. And then Jesus says, by the way, guys, I'm the only way to get to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And you know, I preach that at every funeral service. I have their attention. And a lot of people give me some opposition, or actually sometimes get hostile to that. But here's the thing. One woman came up to me and said, you just lied to everybody in that room. Not yesterday, another time. But the reality is, I asked her, I said, why do you say that? And that was just her opinion. I said, well, everything that I quoted and everything I preached came from God's word, and God's word is true. If you want to know whether or not what I am saying on this pulpit is true, you need to be a Berean. What do I mean by that? In Acts chapter 17, Luke writes this, and he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, now the Bereans, or the Berean Jews, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. I know you've heard that verse before, but understand the point. The Bereans were more noble character because they eagerly listened to what he had to say, but then they went to the Hebrew scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. They went to the Hebrew scriptures and they said, wait a minute, we know that the Hebrew scriptures are absolute truth. And so anything that Paul says, we're going to put it to the test of that which we already know to be absolute truth. You get the point? We have the whole scripture, the New Testament and the Old Testament, and everything that I say to you or any preacher says, whether it's television, radio, or any other church, whatever we say should be put to the test of scripture. The Bereans knew that the word of God was true, and so anything that was said had to be put to that test. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, Father, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. I ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air, would you? I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 16. I'm sorry, that's second. Find it if you can. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's only four chapters in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Our brother read for us most of this context, but I want to highlight the verse 16. Paul tells young Timothy, a young pastor, on the, basically the eve of his death, soon to be executed. He writes this. He said, all scripture, all of it, is theopneustos. You see that? Theopneustos. You see that? All scripture is God, theos, pneuma, breathed, inspired, if you will. Pneuma means breath or wind or spirit. All scripture is God-spirited, God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of Scripture is from God, and it's truth. You need to lock that into your heart and in your mind. All of my confidence, all of my hope, all of my truth is put to the test of God's Word. And God's Word is my hope in which I believe, and is the truth that I would give my life for. Is it yours? I want to talk to you today about why we should believe the Bible is true. Are you with me? All right, we're going to get right into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in this place. We pray for those who are not with us right now or are getting some respite, Lord, and having some vacation time, Lord. I pray that their rest would be invigorating to them. They would be ready to come back and hear from you some more and be a part of this family once again. Father, I pray for Journey Mercies for them. Father, we also pray for those who are here right now and listening carefully to what comes from this jar of clay, this vessel. Lord, I pray that you would be the speaker today, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect us all from having any of the distractions around us take us away from what you want us to know. And Father, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. Now, Father, we just ask that you would be glorified in our lives and in this hour. May we leave here rejoicing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Any of you getting familiar with this yet? Yeah, a couple of you. 1 Peter says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. He says we're supposed to give a reason for the hope that we have. The Word of God is my hope. Like I said, all of my confidence is in that. Are you ready to tell people why you hope in the Word of God, why you believe it to be true? Are you ready? Let me ask you this question. What makes you believe that the Word of God is true? For 2,000 years, People who have been told the gospel message and the word of God in its entirety have given their lives. They've been drawn and quartered. They've been fed to the lions. They've been crushed by boulders. They've been drowned in the rivers. They have been crucified upside down and right side up. They've been baled on poles. They have been imprisoned. They have been ostracized. They have been persecuted without end. For 2,000 years, countless thousands of people who have said, I believe this to be God's word and I will give my life for it. If so many people, countless thousands of people, have stood firm in the faith, enduring to the end, why on earth would anybody else who calls themselves believers abandon that truth and follow lies? I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to be ready. 1 Timothy chapter 4, just verses 1 and 2. Again, Paul speaking to a young pastor, Timothy, says this: The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. The word there is apostatize. They will stand away from the faith, and they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And then if you'll go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then lastly, would you go over to Matthew chapter 24? In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, Jesus speaking about him coming again and what's going to happen before that. Verse 9, Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all people groups or nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. The Greek word there is to scandalize. Will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. These scriptures are clear. Before Jesus comes in the last days, many people will abandon what they said that they were following. Somewhere down the line, they said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that the Bible is true. But they're going to abandon that. They're going to stop following it. And they're going to listen to liars because of persecution, because of lifestyle or the desires of their flesh, or because of just the fact that they've gotten so lazy they don't know the truth from a lie anymore, and the deceivers come with consciences that have been seared as with a hot iron. Will you stay faithful to the truth? I think the huge question needs to be asked, why on earth do I believe the scriptures? Have I answered that question? Let me tell you something. If you go to secular university, that question will be put to the test. If you go to secular high school, that'll be put to the test. Even sometimes in middle school, that'll be put to the test. Why on earth would you believe a book written by a bunch of men, a bunch of fallible individuals, a bunch of people that just made up stories all over the place? And why would you believe? Why do I believe that the scripture is true? Now, I want to tell you something. I thought about this message early on in the week, and I thought, you know what? I want to talk about being able to give a reason for the hope. The hope that we have is that God's word is true. That's our hope. So I started thinking about the apologetic side of the argument. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and Friday night I couldn't sleep. Over and over and over again, God woke me up with a whole different direction to go with the same topic, but a different direction. I thought about the apologetic side, and I thought, you know, maybe I can bring in some of those things. I got to tell you, there are thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of books, I don't really know, written about apologetics, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of the Bible, B.B. Warfield, Josh McDowell, and a host of other, Case for Christ, A Case for the Scriptures, and like, there's just so many books on apologetics out there. I just pulled one off my shelf. It's called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, written about 1999 by Josh McDowell. I met Josh McDowell down in Daytona, Florida, and I even gave a lizard to his son, Caleb. You should be happy about that. But anyway, this is one of his books, one of his many books. This is 700 pages long, just the context. Then he has all the footnotes and stuff at the end. 700 pages, that's just one of countless thousands of books that talk about the authority. So we could have gone that way, but you know what? Outside of one point that I want to make on an apologetic level, I want to go a different direction. Because I am convinced that someone believing that the Word of God is true is not an intellectual argument, but it's a matter of the heart. I'm convinced, and I'll prove that in a little bit. One statistic I want to share with you, and this ought to set most skeptics on their ear, if you will, satisfy them. One man wrote in the 1950s, he wrote an article titled Applying the Science of Probability to the Eight Messianic Prophecies. It's a good article, several pages long. And he took the eight very well-known Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah and how they were fulfilled in Jesus. And he said he took all the probabilities plus all the people that were born from the time that those people, the prophecies were written to the present time, and he took all, and he shows all the math in it. And he says the probability of any individual accidentally fulfilling all eight of those messianic prophecies is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. 1 times 10 to the 17th power. And then he writes that number out. He says that's 100 quadrillion. A statistical impossibility. That's why the Messiah, it can only be fulfilled through Jesus. Now, if you just understand, that's only eight prophecies. If you recognize that there's over 250 prophecies in the Scriptures, over 200 of which have been already fulfilled, some that are being fulfilled in our lifetime, and some that won't be fulfilled until we're on the other side. If you now take that 200 and say, what's the probability of all of them being done, written by fallible men and coming to pass, you now have to multiply that 100 quadrillion by 1,000. Now you have 100,000 quadrillion. I don't even know what that number is. Are you getting it? The fact that this can only be a God-inspired text, absolutely truth, because all of these things and the probability of it happening any other way is just, it actually a statistical impossibility. But here's the thing. I could sit and give you all of the evidence from math, statistics, from law, from history, from all of the science disciplines. I could tell you all the evidence of the countless thousands of pages, and you could still sit there and say, but I still don't believe it. If you were to ask an average skeptic out there that believes that the Bible's full of myths and nonsense, if you were to ask them, if I satisfy every question that you have concerning the Scriptures, to your satisfaction, if I give you every evidence that you ask for, would you follow the Messiah? Would you believe God's word to be true? Most likely the answer will be no, because it's not a matter of the intellect, it's a matter of the heart. Now, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles to prove my point and turn to Luke chapter 16. You still with me, church? No distractions? Luke chapter 16. This is not a parable, just in case you are thinking. This is an actual event with a man named Lazarus and an unnamed rich man. Verse 19. And notice the angelic escort of people who are believers in Jesus who leave this earth. I love this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels, plural, carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, that's the Greek word, in Hades he was in torment. And he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Thinking that maybe, okay, from there to my father or my brother's house, maybe that's a possibility, he says this, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, if you will. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to the scriptures, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Evidence right there. Of miracles that are true. I was preaching yesterday to this audience, and there in front of me on a little table was an urn with this woman's ashes and her flowers and nice little plaques around it. Now, can you imagine all those friends? I don't know how many of any of them were saved. If all those friends all of a sudden saw coming up from the urn this body, she was raised from ashes. You know, people were raised from the dead all the time. They still are. They said, yeah, but not from ashes, not from dust. Really? Remember Ezekiel, Valley of the Dry Bones, a whole valley of dust? All of a sudden becomes an army of people. Yeah, people get raised from ashes, from urns, I guess. Imagine if it happened. And the woman said to that audience of friends and family, Listen, I have seen the face of Jesus, and it's more lovely than I could have ever imagined. Whether she was going to a different reward or not. But I've seen his face. Please don't ever mess around with your eternity. And how passionately she must have spoken. There still would have been people in that audience that said, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I don't believe. That's what the Bible tells us. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27? Hang in there with me a couple more minutes here, guys. Matthew 27, Jesus is hanging on the cross. It says in verse 37, above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Listen, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. Listen, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Really? Come down from the cross? This is the chief priests. If you look at John chapter 11, you have the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus. Open up the stone, roll the stone away, and they say, Jesus, by now he stinketh, because that's the King James. He smells really bad because he's been in the tomb for 4 days and his body's decaying. Jesus says, roll away the stone. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And the chief priests were there, as well as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they were always around Jesus, trying to find something to accuse him of. And out he comes, their friend Lazarus. They get together afterwards, if you continue on in the chapter, they get together afterwards and they start saying, what are we going to do? This man continues to do many miracles. And everybody is following him. And if we don't stop this, we're going to lose our position and our jobs. We're going to lose all of our authority. And it says, from that day on, they plotted to kill Jesus. A guy who has been dead for 4 days rises in front of him. He does many miracles because they even attest to it. And yet, it's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the heart. So you can give all the evidence you want and all your apologetics. And I have a place in my heart for apologetics, and I'll tell you where they fit. But until someone's heart is changed, the heart is changed, they're not going to believe that this word is true. So the question is, why do I believe? If you want your pastor's opinion, not my pastor's opinion, this is my life. Why do I believe? that the Word of God is absolute truth, and I would die for that truth. I'm going to give you seven things very quickly. It'll take about 2.5 or 8 minutes. Here we go. You ready? The first thing is, the reason I believe that God's Word is true is because I've been pierced to the heart. And God has opened up my eyes to what I couldn't see before. You say, well, that's kind of lame. No, that's essential. Because until the Holy Spirit pierces your heart and does something inside you, it's just a book with a lot of cool stories. But when he pierces your heart, that Word of God now becomes living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and you start to believe stuff. And such a belief that you die for it. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit pierces your heart. The second reason is that the evidence. I believe apologetics really is not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. Apologetics is simply another word. It's not apologizing. Apologetics is another word for defense of the faith. Apologetics, I think, is for the believer. We've already believed that it's the truth, but there come times when we doubt. I don't know about you, but I've doubted many, many times. Does God really exist? Is he true? But then all of the apologetics that I've learned all my life, all the science, all the law, all the history, all of us, all the proofs start coming and say, calm down, Randy. It's just overwhelming. The evidence that God is who he said he is and that the Word of God is true. Doubt is a part of life. Remember Jesus? Remember that great commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. We all know that. Say amen. You all know that. We're part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's core to who we are. But do you know the verse just before that? And they went to the mountain and they worshiped him, but some doubted. He's already been crucified. He's already performed all those miracles. He's already been raised from the dead. He's already got this body that's so much better, and the holes are still in his hands, and everybody's looking at him. They know this is the guy who died on the cross, and yet they still doubt. Doubt is a part of life. Jesus in John chapter 7 tells the people, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you don't have life in you. And then he says, you can't come to me unless the Father draw you. And everybody stopped following him. They said, this teaching is just too hard. His disciples were there. He said, are you going to leave me too? So where are you going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, the Bible says that his brothers, even his very own brothers, did not believe in him. His brothers then said, listen to me, his brothers, if you continue on in same chapter 7, his brothers say to Jesus, listen, nobody who wants to be a public figure does these miracles in private. Why don't you go into the public square and do your miracles? Then you're going to get the recognition so that you can take over the ruling of this area, if you will. You can be the king. But you got to do it in public. You got to do all these miracles that you are performing. So all of Jesus' brothers are seeing the miracles that Jesus is performing, and they still do not believe in him, because even Jesus' brothers were not yet pierced to the heart. But once they are, different story. Doubt is a part of who we are. Remember Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? Did God really say that you'll die? Nah, I didn't mean that. And doubt enters in. Let me tell you something. Doubt is a part of our everyday life. It's about the surroundings, the things around us. That's why we need to be in God's Word and keep saturating our minds with it, so that we are reminded that God never leaves us. As our sister said earlier, we forget. So we need to saturate our mind. But let me tell you something. I believe with all my heart that when there's doubt in your soul in the midst of overwhelming evidence, that's an act of the devil. That is out of the pit of hell. If he can get you to doubt when the evidence is all around you, that's from the devil. He wants you to stop right in your tracks. Let's keep moving on. I told you it would only be 2 minutes. Here we go. The third thing is this, that the study of God's Word has shown me more and more who the author really is and about his love for me. I know that this is truth. Number four, and this is kind of an interesting one as I started to write it out. One of the reasons why I know the Bible is true, it's a very hard sell. He's not trying to sell a religion. He doesn't tell you all the wonderful things about it. He tells you all the terrible things. We've got a God, believe it or not, who tells people to go into a city and wipe out every man, woman, and child in there, everything that has breath in it, even the little mice, if you will, all the animals. In fact, King Saul comes out of that city with some cattle and some things to sacrifice to the Lord, and he loses his kingdom over it. It says to obey is better than sacrifice. That's what Samuel tells him. Why did you keep anything alive? God said, everything that has breath in it, I want you to wipe it out. People have said to me just recently, how could a loving God go into a city, have people go into a city and kill all these women and children? I said, what about the men? Don't the men matter? Come on, why don't you say that he kills all the people? But for some reason, men don't matter to some people. Anyway, the point is this. God tells us that he is a God that not only will wipe out a city, but he'll wipe out the whole world because of their wickedness and only save a family of eight. He tells us that if you don't destroy those little babies, those babies will grow up and they will become barbs in your eyes and they will destroy your people. So I want them destroyed so you won't be. He tells us of how his people, his chosen people, even amongst all the miracles, still do such stupid, horrific things. He tells about the disciples who walked with Jesus, abandoning him and betraying him and denying knowing him and on and on. This is not a book that's trying to sell a religion. God, Jesus says, you're going to be hated if you follow me. You're going to be persecuted if you follow me. You're going to be put to death if you follow me. This tells me that this book is true because it's not trying to sell me anything. He's telling me, listen, if you follow this book, it will cost you your life. You follow that? The things that people say, how can a loving God do, tells me that this book is true. And then fifthly, God's word has enhanced the intimacy that I have with my Savior. So I know that it's true. Sixth, the countless answers to prayer that have shown me that his word is true and that God will never leave me or forsake me. And lastly, there's the faith factor. Yeah, I believe this is true sometimes simply by faith. I just believe it. Because I can't prove it. I can't prove that there's a heaven with streets of gold. I can't prove that there's pearly gates. I can't prove that there's these enormous walls. I can't prove that there's going to be a banquet feast. But I know that the Bible says it's true, and God's track record has always been true. And so I believe it by faith. There's a faith factor to why I believe. Let me close with these words. The hope that we're supposed to be able to tell people about, the hope we have is that what God said in his word is true. And I pray that this is locked into your head and into your heart, and that you will never, ever abandon it. I pray it will sustain you in times of joy and in sorrow, in times of understanding and of confusion. And I pray that through this word of truth, this word of God, that your walk with him will ever increase in its intimacy. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time together. And I pray that the message was not lost on anything distracting, Lord, but that we would really take seriously what was heard today. And I pray that it was all from you. And if there was anything of my flesh that has crept in, and maybe that may that quickly be forgotten. But Lord, the things that you have to share with us today, Father, we've got to lock them in. Because it may one day be that our life is called to be given for that truth. And we can't abandon it. So I pray for every young person in this room. I pray for every man and woman in this place. That we would be passionately in love with the study of your word and to get to know the author more and more. That you would pierce every single heart, that this scripture would come alive. Thank you for being with us today, Father. Thank you for touching our lives again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you would stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we conclude with a benediction. Hear the words of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.